We're going to begin by reading Colossians chapter 1, so please follow along as I read aloud. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray now that you would help us to understand the things set before us. We pray for that precious gift of illumination, and we commit ourselves into your care in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening we're going to begin a new series of study, a study in the book of Colossians, and we're going to start with an introduction to the book. We'll get to the text next time I bring the lesson on a Wednesday evening. Now, before we launch into our study tonight, I just want to make two quick points. Number one, I find this kind of introduction to a book quite difficult. because there is usually a mass of information out there. You know, most good commentaries will provide a solid introduction with lots of historical, theological, thematic and textual detail, and so it's quite a challenge to take in all of that and condense it down into one 35-minute lesson that provides the most relevant and the most helpful information. Now, hopefully the material I bring tonight will set us up for our study and also whet our appetite for getting into the text. The second preliminary point concerns the handout. As you can see, there's quite a lot of information on the handout this evening, including a couple of lengthy quotes. Normally there won't be so much detail on the handout. I just thought that given the style of lesson we're having tonight, it's more of a lecture, that it might be helpful to have some extra notes in front of you. I'm going to introduce the book of Colossians to you this evening by answering six questions. And these six questions form the outline of our study, and they are these. Number one, who were the Colossians? Number two, who wrote to them? Number three, when did he write to them? Number four, why did he write to them? Number five, what did he say? And number six, why should we care? Who were the Colossians? Who wrote to them? When did he write to them? Why did he write to them? What did he say? And why should we care? And so, to question number one, who were the Colossians? The Colossians were residents of the city of Colossae. And you can see where Colossae was on the little map there in your notes. It was located on the Lycus River Valley in the Roman province of Asia, approximately 195 kilometres east of Ephesus. And as you look at the province of Asia there, which today is in Turkey, you can see some other familiar place names, places where Paul visited on his missionary journeys and places mentioned in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. The Colossians were Phrygians. Colossae was in the province of Asia for administrative purposes, but historically the region was known as Phrygia, and while they would have been Greek speakers and have been immersed in Greek culture, there would also have been elements of ancient Phrygian culture and religious practice incorporated into their way of life, and perhaps they also spoke a unique dialect along with common Greek. The Phrygians were pagans, and among their collection of deities were Cybele, the great mother goddess, and Sabazios, the sky and father god, who came to be associated with Zeus. These seem to be the preeminent deities that they worshipped. Two prominent highways ran through Colossae, one running east-west, connecting Ephesus with the interior, and another running north-south, and so travellers would have been a common sight in the city, and no doubt there were many businesses that catered to the travellers. Colossae was also blessed with rich pasture land, and it became known for its wool and dye industries. Apparently there were deposits of chalk in the area, and that chalk was used for making dyes that were then applied to the woolen fleeces. However, in Paul's day, Colossae was in decline. One author suggests that one of those two highways was rerouted sometime in the first century, and so there were less travellers coming through. Colossae was being overshadowed by its neighbours Laodicea, which is mentioned in chapter 2 verse 1 and chapter 4 verse 16, and by Hierapolis. Both of these had growing populations and were becoming centres of industry and commerce. Colossae no longer exists today, and its ruins have never been excavated. One thing I read suggested that it ceased to exist around the 5th century. Something else suggested the 8th century. Something else suggested the 12th century. So I really have no idea when Colossae was abandoned. It was subject to earthquakes, and that's perhaps why it was abandoned eventually. The point is that Colossae is not there today, and it hasn't been for a very long time. Before we move on to the origin of the church at Colossae, I thought it was worth sharing with you what one scholar says about the geographical situation of the city, and the quote's in your notes there. Its location on an important highway at a time of considerable mobility and mixing of different ethnic groups that typified the Roman Empire meant that the population of Colossae was very diverse. This diversity and exposure to the latest ideas via travellers on its major highway meant that Colossae was a place where many different religious and philosophical views thrived and probably mixed together. And this is significant. You know, as we'll see later on, the false teaching that was troubling the church was a mixture of various religious and philosophical traditions. And this probably had something to do with all of the different kinds of people that came in and out of the city itself. Colossae was a melting pot of people and ideas. Now, the church at Colossae was not planted by the Apostle Paul. As far as we know, Paul never visited the town. Epaphras, a native of Colossae, was the man who planted the church. In chapter 4, verse 12, Paul describes him as being one of you. That is, he was a Colossian. In chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, we learn that he brought the gospel to his hometown. The text says, which is come unto you, that is, the gospel is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. The Colossians learned the gospel from Epaphras. And Paul describes him as our dear fellow servant. There seems to have been some connection between Epaphras and the Apostle Paul. A number of commentators suggest that Epaphras was converted during Paul's time in Ephesus and prepared to return as a missionary to his hometown. Paul ministered in Ephesus for a significant amount of time. This is what we read in Acts chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. It says, but when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And there was this 2 year period where Paul disputed daily in the school of Tyrannus. This was a hall in Ephesus that belonged to Tyrannus that Paul and his team were able to use. Perhaps they hired it, just like we've hired this hall tonight. Or perhaps Tyrannus was converted and he allowed them to use his building. And the word dispute means to converse, to reason with. This was a time of teaching, a time of education. And as a result of what went on at the school of Tyrannus, all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. It was likely that Epaphras was one of those educated and prepared for the ministry during this time. He was there reasoning and discussing and learning about the scriptures and about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then one day he went home to share the good news with his family and friends, with the people in the place where he grew up. The people heard the gospel, they believed, the church was planted. From what we can tell from the letter itself, the Colossian church seems to have been mainly comprised of Gentile converts. Now, the strongest piece of evidence that suggests this is the way Paul speaks about the Colossians in their unconverted condition. Chapter 1, verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Now that sort of language, the language of alienation, which we also find in Ephesians, seems to be more fittingly applied to unbelieving Gentiles, to pagans, than to Jewish people, than to, you know, God's covenant people in the Old Testament. In chapter 1, verse 27, we see a clear reference made to Gentiles, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Of course, it's true that Christ lives within every New Testament believer, but Paul was charged with making this known among the Gentiles. You know, Christ in you, you who are Gentiles, is the hope of glory. There seems to be a particular emphasis on this sublime message for the Gentiles. There is also an argument from silence on this point, and I found this particularly interesting. There are no explicit Old Testament quotations or references to the law in the letter to the Colossians. Paul makes great use of Old Testament scripture in his other letters, and this is because there would have been a significant Jewish component in the church to whom he was writing, people who knew the Old Testament. I think particularly of Paul's letter to the Romans, don't you? It's full of direct quotes and allusions to the Old Testament. For example, in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18, Paul quotes six different Old Testament passages, one after another. And we don't see this kind of thing in Colossians. And this suggests that this was a church largely made up of Gentile believers, people who were not familiar with the Old Testament. Now, this being said, evidently there was a Jewish population in Colossae. We know that during the intertestamental period, under the reign of Antiochus III, Jews were deported from Judea into the region of Phrygia, and some settled in Colossae. There was contact between the Christian and the Jewish communities, between the church and the synagogue, for as we'll see, the false teaching that was troubling the church had a Judaistic element to it. There was a Judaizing influence. So that's who the Colossians were. Next we're going to consider who wrote to them. Now, for us this is not a big issue, and so I'm not going to take too much time to talk about it. You know, we have no trouble accepting that it was Paul who wrote this letter, but I think it's worth noting that modern liberal scholarship denies Pauline authorship. And this is largely because of material in the letter that is not found in any of Paul's other letters, especially that which concerns the person of Christ. Now, in Colossians, we are presented with a high view of Christ, and we saw that in our reading. And modern critics argue that Paul couldn't have spoken about Jesus in those terms. They argue that this kind of high Christology was a later development in church history, and so therefore someone else wrote Colossians, passing themselves off as Paul, so the letter would have legitimacy, it would have currency in the early church. The long technical word for this is pseudepigrapha. And we know that there were pseudepigraphical works produced in the first two centuries. That is, there were epistles or gospels written in the name of the apostles, works that were passed off as being legitimate apostolic productions, but were in fact written by others. For example, you might have heard of the Gospel of Peter and the Gospel of Judas. These are works of pseudepigrapha. Peter and Judas didn't write them. They were probably long dead when those works were produced. There was lots of this kind of material floating around in the first 200 to 300 years of the church, and the church recognized that it was not scripture. And these gospels and epistles were rejected and largely lost, only really to be rediscovered in modern times. The so-called Gospel of Peter was discovered in the 1880s. The Gospel of Judas in the 1970s. The modern liberal scholars put the letter to the Colossians in this category. They deny that Paul wrote it. But there is no legitimate reason to doubt that Paul could have understood and written about Christ in the terms set forth in the letter. And the internal and external evidence strongly supports Pauline authorship. I'm not going to delve into this too far, but just one piece of evidence is the names that appear in the letter in chapter 4. Names that appear elsewhere in Paul's letters, and the nature of the information given with these names is too precise and detailed for a forgery, for someone else to have been writing decades later. Its Pauline authorship and canonicity were acknowledged by the early church. There doesn't seem to have been any debate about its place in the canon of the New Testament. Those closest to the time when it was written didn't doubt that Paul wrote it. And indeed, Paul identifies himself as the author in chapter 1, verse 1. We who have a high view of Scripture, who believe in its inspiration and inerrancy, have no issue with accepting that Paul wrote this letter. Paul wrote this letter and a man called Tychicus delivered the letter to the Colossians. Chapter 4, verse 7. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. Evidently, Tychicus was with Paul at the time of writing, and he would travel to Colossae and tell the brethren how Paul was going and deliver the letter. Tychicus also delivered the letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21. But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things. Tychicus probably carried both letters on the same journey, and he delivered the letter to the Ephesians on his way east to Colossae. This brings us to the third question in our study this evening. When did Paul write to the Colossians? Now, for time's sake, I'm not going to go into detail about the time frame for this letter. You can read up on that for yourself if you wish. The majority of conservative evangelical scholars would date this letter to around 60 or 61 AD, maybe a year or two earlier, but not later than about 63. It was written from Rome during Paul's first imprisonment, which we read about at the end of the book of Acts, in chapter 28, verses 30 and 31. Colossians is well known as one of the four prison epistles. The others are Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. So this answers the question of a date for the letter. But what I think is worth more of our attention is the fourth question in our outline. That is, why did Paul write to them? Now, Paul had no personal connection to this church. He didn't plant it in one of his missionary journeys. He'd never seen the Colossian believers in the flesh. So why did he write this letter? Well, we can see from the text itself that the letter was motivated by a visit from Epaphras. Chapter 1, verse 8. It says, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Now, at the time of writing, Epaphras was with Paul in Rome. Chapter 4, verse 12 doesn't make a whole lot of sense if this wasn't the case. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always labouring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Epaphras greeted the believers in Colossae through Paul's pen. Epaphras had journeyed all the way to Rome to visit Paul and probably to ask for counsel given the situation he was facing as the Colossians minister, the false teaching that had come into their assembly and the assembly at Laodicea. Based on Epaphras' reports, Paul was motivated to write this letter. It's very clear he was concerned for the believers' spiritual welfare. Chapter 2, verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Verse 4. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day. Verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels. Paul had a heartfelt pastoral concern for these people and the spiritual dangers they were facing. But what's difficult for us to work out is the exact nature of this danger. What was this false teaching, this philosophy? Well, various details are given in the text or implied. It was the philosophy of men and not after Christ. Chapter 2, verse 8 tells us that. It was man's ideas, not God's. It was worldly, not heavenly in origin. It involved a denial of the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. This is evident in the passage that runs from chapter 2, verse 8 to verse 23. The false teachers were pushing the shadow at the expense of the substance, verse 17. They were not holding on to Christ as the head from which the body is nourished, verse 19. Christ was being marginalized as other doctrines and practices were being given prominence. It focused on the observance of Jewish holy days and dietary laws. Chapter 2, verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. It called for asceticism. That is, the practice of the denial of physical desires in order to attain a spiritual ideal or goal. Chapter 2, verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility. Verse 23, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will, worship and humility and neglecting of the body. Think of the monks in their cloisters who would maintain a very Spartan existence, deny themselves bodily comforts or go on long fasts, all in attempt to get closer to God, to have some kind of deeper spiritual experience. That's asceticism, and that was part of this package of false teaching. Perhaps most intriguing is that it also included the worship of angels. Chapter 2, verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels. And this is where there is a wide divergence of opinion, as you can imagine. What was this worship of angels? Prominence seems to have been given to personal revelations or visions. Again, chapter 2, verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Now, it's not so clear there in our King James translation, but this intruding into those things which he hath not seen is a reference to visions. These were some kind of mystical experiences, perhaps connected to the worship of angels. And then finally we note that there was insistence on keeping various rules for spiritual growth. Chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. When we put all this together, along with the rest of the material in the letter, the conclusion we come to, in the words of one author, is that the Colossian heresy cannot be identified with any particular historical system. Some have suggested that it was a version of Gnosticism that had come into the church. But the biggest fly in the ointment with that view are the Judaizing elements we observe. The Gnostics were largely Greek, but we see a Jewish element here. The other problem with seeing this as a Gnostic heresy is that we don't find systematic Gnostic theologies or cosmologies until later in church history. We know that the Gnostics had a fascination with angels and with cosmic powers. We know that some of the terminology that the Gnostics used is found in this letter. But organized Gnosticism was not yet on the rise. The great Gnostic systematicians like Valentinian and Basilides were not even born when Paul wrote Colossians. There are certainly the seeds of Gnostic ideas in Colossians, but I don't think we can put the Gnostic label on this false teaching. Another view sees this false teaching as the same as that which was troubling some of the other churches that are mentioned in the New Testament. They argue that this was simply the doctrine of the Judaizers with a local flavour, with some mystical elements attached. But there are problems with this view too. For one thing, Paul doesn't address this particular false teaching like he addresses the Judaizing influence in Galatians and Philippians. He doesn't use Old Testament scripture like he does, particularly in Galatians. If there was an out-and-out attack on the gospel of grace by Judaizers at Colossae, Paul would have likely written a very different letter. The best conclusion we can draw is that this false teaching was a mixture of things, a collection of different ideas and practices drawn from different sources. We might call it a choose-your-own-spirituality kind of error. I've put on the back page of your notes a longish quote from an excellent commentary on Colossians, and I think it sums up the nature of the problem facing the church very well. I quote, "The majority of scholars, confronted with the wealth of data about the false teaching, have argued that it is syncretistic, a mix of two or more religious and or philosophical traditions. The false teachers were probably people within the Colossian Christian community who were bragging about their ability to find ultimate spiritual fulfillment via their own program of visions and asceticism. This program was drawn largely from Judaism, particularly its focus on rules about eating and observing certain days. They were preoccupied with spiritual beings, probably because they viewed them as powerful figures capable of having a significant influence on their lives. The false teachers were so preoccupied with their own program of spiritual fullness that they were separating themselves from the only true source of spiritual power, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom God in all his fullness is to be found." The syncretistic nature of this error, while making the letter difficult to interpret, actually makes it very helpful for us today. And because we live in a world that is moving away from dogma, away from organized systems of belief, and more towards autonomy. Now, I'll take a bit from here and a bit from there. I'll try to find spiritual fulfillment in a bit of this and a bit of that. This part of that particular philosophy, this part of that religious teaching works for me. But I don't like those other parts, so I won't take them on board. The letter to the Colossians helps us deal with this attitude, and it helps us counter various kinds of false teaching and false philosophy. So this is why Paul wrote to the Colossians, to encourage and instruct them in the light of this false teaching. And so we come to heading number 5. What did he say? What did he say? Well, that's what we're going to consider closely over the months to come. But for now, generally speaking, Paul said a whole lot about Christ. Our English translation is comprised of 4 chapters with 95 verses in total. It's a relatively short letter, but Paul manages to use the word Christ on 24 occasions. This letter is saturated with Christ. It tells us who he is, what he has done, what we have in him, and how we should therefore live. And we might summarize the purpose and theme of the letter in this way. Paul wanted his readers to persevere in the true doctrine of Christ, which he sets forth, and to maintain the centrality of Christ in their personal walk. We have the doctrine in chapters 1 and 2 and its practical application in chapters 3 and 4. This follows the usual Pauline pattern. Doctrine up front, the application follows. I didn't put one in your notes, but if I had to select a key verse, a verse that encapsulates the theme of the epistle, it would be chapter 2, verse 6. Paul says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." This brings us finally then to question number 6. Why should we care? Why should we take the time to study this ancient letter? I'd like to briefly suggest 4 reasons. Number 1, all Scripture is profitable. And Paul tells us this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All of God's Word is designed to instruct us and build us up in the faith, to equip us to do God's will. This alone makes a study of any biblical book worthwhile. This is a given. But why Colossians in particular? Reason number 2, because the supremacy of Christ is always under threat. It's under threat from the false teaching of the so-called Christian cults. Now, on a regular basis, we see the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons out spruiking deadly error concerning Jesus, denigrating Jesus. Liberal theology does the same thing, albeit in a different way. Now, Jesus was just a prophet, a great teacher, an inspired leader, but he wasn't the Lord of glory. He was not a figure of eternal cosmic significance. And there is also the threat posed by atheism. And I've been thinking about this quite a bit in recent times, especially as I've been exposed to presuppositional apologetics. Now, in our conversations with atheists, we don't reason to the supremacy of Christ, we reason from the supremacy of Christ. Now, the starting point for our apologetic is Christ, the Lord of all creation, very God of very God, the one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Where's that written? Colossians chapter 2. Reason, logic, morality, it all begins and all belongs to Jesus. It wouldn't exist without Jesus. If we don't start there, we give so much ground to the atheists, we're halfway to losing the argument. There is also the threat from postmodern spirituality. You know the kind. And you believe Jesus is God? Hey, that's cool, man. That's okay with me. You think Krishna is God? That's cool too. Whatever works for you, whatever fulfills your spiritual needs and desires, it's all truth. Whatever that term means. Colossians says a very loud uh-uh to that way of thinking. It asserts that Christ is the creator and sustainer of it all. He exercises the power that holds our existence together. There is only one God who dwells fully in Christ. There is no alternative. It doesn't matter what we think, what we choose, Christ is all. Now, there are threats outside the church. Christ's deity is undermined. It is rejected altogether. But there are also threats within. And this is reason number three why we should pay attention to this letter. We face the temptation to marginalise or move away from Christ as believers. We get distracted with the thinking of this world, with its values, with its desires. We're tempted to give worldly wisdom prominence in our lives at the expense of Christ. We're also tempted to supplement our faith in Christ. We think we need some extra stuff to find true spiritual fulfillment. You know, Christ and his means of grace are not enough for us. We need mystical experiences. Isn't that what we see all around us in the charismatic Pentecostal movement? Now, prominence is given to visions and revelations and so-called encounters with God, and Christ evidently is not enough. Or we think we need additional rules to live by, extra commandments. That's the key to spiritual progress. Don't we see this idea at work in the legalistic excesses of the fundamentalist movement? An overemphasis on outward conformity that subtracts from the inward work that Christ is seeking to accomplish. Or we think we need some kind of modern-day asceticism. There are voices out there telling us we need to be radical Christians and renounce worldly goods and so forth, that's the path to spiritual fulfillment. This little letter deals with all of these tendencies. It brings us back to Christ. It teaches us that he is supreme and he is sufficient. And on that basis, the letter teaches us how to live. And that's the fourth reason why it's worth studying. There are vital practical instructions for Christian living. In Colossians, Paul talks about the mortification of sin. He talks about how we are to relate to one another in the church. There is specific instruction for husbands and wives, for parents and children, for masters and servants. There are lessons on prayer and on the way we are to carry ourselves among a lost and dying world. It's a very practical letter. And so, that's the introduction to this wonderful little book we're going to study this year. I hope it's been helpful. And I hope you, like me, are looking forward to getting into the text next time. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.